These past Sunday mornings we have been considering together Paul's prayer that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. Really, I suppose, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul is writing to the Christian church in Ephesus, most probably a small band of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesus was the second great city of the Roman Empire. It was the heartland and citadel of the worship of Diana or Artemis. It was a city given over to idolatry and to immorality. It was a city that had persecuted the infant church of Jesus Christ. We can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And it's to a church then that was small, that was persecuted, that was marginalized, that was seeking to testify to Jesus Christ as Lord in a city given over to Caesar ipse dixit, Caesar has spoken. Paul writes this letter knowing that they have a multitude of needs, but knowing that at the heart of those many, many needs were these greater needs. And it's these greater needs that Paul brings to the Ephesians, that they might know as a church of Jesus Christ what their great needs truly were as they sought to live for Christ and bear testimony to Christ in that great city of Ephesus. We read from verse 15, though our service, our closing sermon on this passage will be in the remaining two verses. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If someone were to ask you this morning, what is Cambridge Presbyterian Church's greatest, most pressing and most urgent need, I wonder what your immediate response and answer might be. For the Apostle Paul, it seems abundantly clear that what he prays for this church in Ephesus is what he would be praying for every Christian church in every age of the Christian church. Because while this church in Ephesus had many urgent, pressing needs, social, material, economic, psychological, physical, and much else besides, Paul understood that if they were to stand for Christ, and if they were to stand faithfully and unashamedly, notwithstanding the costs that might come upon them, they needed above all to know the hope to which God had called them, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in them, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards them. We saw last Sunday that this immeasurably great power that is for, towards, or perhaps even in God's people, that this immeasurably great power was seen in the raising of Jesus from the dead and exalting him to the right hand of the Father in heaven. What power is this that is toward the church, for the church, and perhaps even in the church? It is resurrection power. It is physics astounding power, bringing the risen, resurrected, glorified body of Jesus Christ through the heavens to the right hand of the Father on high. But Paul, you will notice, has a third thing to tell us about this immeasurably great power. The power of God that is for us and perhaps even in us is the power that not only raised Christ from the dead and ascended him to the right hand of the Father, it is the power that enthroned Christ above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now try and use your imagination for a moment. Here is this little band of Christian believers, and they receive this letter. They're very conscious of their social marginalization. They've experienced hostility and worse. They're accounted the offscouring of the world. And they read this and they hear that their Savior Jesus Christ is not only the risen Christ and the ascended Christ, he is the cosmically ruling Christ. His is the name that is exalted over every other name, every other power, every other dominion, every other authority that could be conceived in this age or in the ages to come. Jesus Christ is Lord, Paul is telling them. Jesus, not Caesar in Rome, far less the authorities in Ephesus, ruled and reigned. Whatever powers and authorities may yet arise in this world, every single one of them, none excluded, is under the rule and dominion of the cosmically enthroned Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, Paul is saying. And this same power that gave Christ cosmic and endless rule and dominion, says the apostle, is toward you or in you. Not only in Ephesus, but everywhere else throughout the ages of human history. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is a pastor. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ indeed, but he is a pastor. And he understood well that the greatest need of God's people was to have their lives sunk into the grace and glory of their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's your greatest need this morning. That's the greatest need of Cambridge Presbyterian Church this morning. Not that we'll quickly find a successor to me and to Johnny, but that God in his grace will sink our lives as individuals, as families, and as a congregation the more into the grace and glory of the exalted Son of God, Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. You see, the doctrine of Christ is not a brute chunk of facts to recite. Christian doctrine is foundational to Christian living. Christian doctrine gives deep anchorage to our lives in the midst of life's storms. I wonder if that's dawned on you yet. Doctrine is not recondite. It's not for those and such as those who have a penchant for those things. Oh, well, we understand that Johnny's into that kind of thing, and Donald John's into that kind of thing, and Richard's into that sort of thing. and Flavian's into that sort of thing. But, you know, I'm just an ordinary Christian. Well, you've never yet begun to understand that the Christian life is planted in the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. He is himself the great doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, the language that Paul uses here and the thought behind the language in verses 20 to 22 echo two passages in particular in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, where the Lord says, "Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool." And the eighth Psalm, where we read, "You, Lord, have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." What the Old Testament witnessed to, bore testimony to, pointed forward to, has come to realization in the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. To him, the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. You know those great words at the end of Matthew 28, which have a wonderfully covenantal shape to them if you pause and think through the inauguration, the stipulation, and much else. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." By his redemptive accomplishment, he has merited cosmic dominion, and the Father has given it to him. He's the only man who has merited anything from God. I sometimes, I suppose, a little deliberately and provocatively say to people, "Isn't it great that we are saved by works?" And they sort of look at you, and I can see them thinking in their head, "Isn't he involved with the Banner of Truth Trust? Isn't he the minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church? What's this about salvation by works?" We should glory in salvation by works, but not ours, but Christ's. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. It's not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus Christ who saves us. And faith appropriates what God gifts to us in his Son. Some of you at least will have heard of the name Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, polymath, prime minister, newspaper editor, and much else besides. Abraham Kuyper wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine,' for he has the dominion. He has the power and he has the authority." Now, as we look out on this fallen gospel-rejecting world, it doesn't seem, does it, that our Lord Jesus has the dominion and the rule. But how deceptive appearances can be, for he does. The Father has given it to him. And there is nothing surer in this life and in the life which is to come that there is a day appointed by God when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then it will be seen by all what God has revealed to us in his word, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what we sink our lives into, in this confused, morally dark and ever darkening world. Jesus Christ is Lord. My, it gives dignity to living. It enables you to walk through the streets of this world with your head held high. It enables you to live not a downbeat life, but an upbeat life. Jesus Christ is Lord. Not David Cameron or the European Union or Barack Obama or Vladimir Putin. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has cosmic enthroned dominion and is forwarding the purposes of God moment by moment according to the irreversible counsels of his own will, doing all that he pleases, none and nothing to hinder him. But do you notice this? And this is what really we come to. This is the introduction, I suppose. A bit long, but it's the introduction. Do you notice what Paul writes? That Christ has been raised, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. The cosmic enthronement and rule of the Lord Jesus is not simply for his own enjoyment. He is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The cosmic sovereignty of Jesus Christ is for the good of his church. As the Father gave him all dominion and authority, it was as if the Father were saying, "And Son, bless the church with it. Bless the church with it. Save the church with it. Preserve and keep the church with it." Remarkably, Paul speaks here of the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a great danger that we become downbeat about the church. We see weakness and need and frailty and division. We look around us and we see dividedness scarring the face of the cause of God in this world that should grieve us, shame us, and cast us in our faces before God every day of our lives. And yet, the church, which is Christ's body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul could not speak more extravagantly about the church. The Spirit-created fellowship of believing men, women, boys and girls is nothing less than the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what on earth does Paul mean here? Here is this little band of disciples saved by the grace of God through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, most probably. And they're reading this, and they're reading maybe for the first time, or hearing for the first time, that the cosmically enthroned Son of God, that they are his body, that they are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is he speaking about us? What could Paul possibly mean? Well, he could mean one of two things. First, he could mean that the church completes Christ. That might sound a strange thing to you, but that actually is the more normal meaning of the word in its grammatical form in the New Testament. Just take my word for that. The church completes Christ. And this would make sense in the context. The church is Christ's body, and what is a head without a body? A body gives completion to the head and vice versa. This was how Calvin understood it. And I want to read some words here. They're not difficult to hear, so just listen as best as you can. This is the highest honor of the church, that unless he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until he has us as one with him, is he complete in all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as whole? Christ is incomplete without his body. I remember years ago reading, it was in John Owen, Volume 2, Communion with God, where he says, Christ anticipated with delight communion with his church from all eternity. When I first read that, I thought, are you serious? It's this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who needed nothing and no one to complete him, looking forward with expectation to his coming, his incarnation, his living, his dying, his rising, and his church being united to him as his bride. And that's one way to regard what Paul is saying here. The church is the fullness of him. It completes Christ. It's the body of which he is the head. But secondly, it has to be acknowledged that nowhere in the New Testament, apart possibly here, does the New Testament make the assertion that the church completes Christ. Indeed, it's Christ who is said to indwell his church. Paul talks about that later in chapter 2, chapter 3, and in Colossians 1. Christ is not only the church's head, he is its fullness. He is our life. His is the life that flows through and animates the church. Think of the branches and the vine in John 15. Just as Christ fills all in all, so in a uniquely redemptive way, he fills his church as its Lord and life. But perhaps we don't need to choose one or the other. Perhaps it's a both and. Because without his body, which is his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ is incomplete. What would Arthur be without M.M.? He'd be saying, where's my bride? Where's my bride? Where's she gone? Where's she gone? Why is she not here? She's mine. He would be in a state of incompleteness. Jesus Christ is eagerly waiting for his bride to come to him. You know, when we read at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, there is an echo, no doubt, in heaven that's saying, come my bride. But he is also the life that animates his body and gives fullness to his bride. My friends, this is the church over whom the living God rejoices with singing. Zephaniah 3. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for rescuing you from your marriage to sin and bringing you into the body of Christ, his bride and his church? When did I last say, Lord, I bless you for planting me in your great love and mercy in this congregation with all its weaknesses and all its needs? I thank you for planting me in the life of your church, over which you rejoice with singing. Paul wants to leave these Ephesians with a breathtaking vision of the church of which they are a part and to which they belong. He's writing to a little congregation in a great city of the Roman Empire. And you know what he's saying in effect to them? He's saying to them, I'm praying that you will know the hope to which God has called you. I'm praying that you will know the riches of his glorious inheritance in you. I'm praying that you will know the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power which is toward you. And I want you to grasp this. The you for whom I pray are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You are the most blessed, the most privileged people on the face of this planet, he is saying to them. You may be considered the offscouring of this world, but you, Ephesian believers in Jesus Christ, you are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of every human institution, and every human contrived religion in this world. When Islam and Islamic State and secularism and atheism and consumerism and transsexism are no more and are but footnotes in the dust of human history, the Church of Jesus Christ will be. And that's why our great need as a congregation is to have our life as a church planted the more into the grace and glory of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. I was thinking of these words this morning. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. You have needs, I have needs, we have needs. Oh, that God may plant us together the more into the sheer, immeasurable expansiveness of the glory of Christ. That will enable us not just to stand, but to go on and to go on rejoicing. Who wouldn't be a Christian? You would have to be blind, deaf, and dumb. And that's what sin does. It blinds us. It deafens us. It destroys our capacity to think. But in the gospel, God has come to us. And because he is rich in mercy and full of grace, he says, come to my son. He will never turn you away. He is the cosmic king, but he is the shepherd of all his sheep. May God help us so to live and to discover the more the riches that are Jesus Christ.